Romans chapter 8 and verse 14 onwards. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of the adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of glory. For the creation was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience perceive for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Father, we thank you, Lord. And Father, as your word itself says, that the writings of Paul are hard to understand, and that there are many that are unstable, that twist it and bring about their own destruction. But Father, these are the words that bring us life, and that's what we pray for today. Lord, through your Spirit of life, that the truth of these words would be enlightened unto us. Father, we pray that we might be refreshed. Well, Lord, Father, we pray that we might be awakened through your truth. We pray, O Father, that what is written in this about us and about you, O Lord, would be glorified before us today. Father, we pray that we might know you. We might see your glory through this study of this word. Father, we pray, O Lord, that we might walk out from this place changed. O Lord, awakened by your own spirit, constrained by your own love, that, Father, we might know who we really are. And Father, it would challenge us, it would reprove us, it would instruct us in righteousness. Father, we thank you once again for this glorious opportunity to study your word. We thank you, Father, for what you have done through your Son. And we pray it would be made alive once again by the simple meditation of your word today. We pray, O Father, that as we come into your presence, we are not by our merit, not because of who we are, but we depend solely upon your Spirit to take the deep things of Christ and expound it unto us. Help us, O Father, let these be the words of life. And we pray this prayer and through the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been looking through three chapters in Romans, starting from chapter 6 to chapter 8. And by now you would have realized that this is not a verse-by-verse study. It was not meant to be a verse-by-verse study. And the reason why is this is such, is said to be like the Magna Carta of the Bible, the most important book of the Bible. I understand that that is subjective to people who would say that, but a lot of people would say it, that this is a book that changes. It really awakens our eyes to see the gospel. And there were so many people who would testify that after having studied this book, they really came to know that they were saved. And it really shows us the meaning of salvation. If Romans itself is the Magna Carta, chapter 6 to 8 should be like the Magna Carta of the Magna Carta. It is the most important of the important. And if in 6 to 8 itself we come to the most important chapter in it, it is chapter 8 of Romans. Fittingly, it is in the middle of the book. And from this point onwards, Paul takes a completely different turn. It's almost his concluding words to the argument he began in chapter 1. Someone would say it like this, that if Romans chapter 6 to 8 is a ring of gold, then chapter 8 should be the gemstone in it. It begins so beautifully, it ends so beautifully. If you can see in the verse 1, it begins by saying no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. And someone in between would say that there is no defeat in, because it's a struggle between flesh and the spirit, and there is no defeat. There is no condemnation, there is no separation, there are no charges against us, there is no hostility against us. There is nothing that can separate us. And all of this is shown through this whole chapter of 8. I would just quote what someone would beautifully say this way. He says it, I don't see how you can read Romans 8 and remain down. If you struggle with guilt, read Romans 8. If you struggle with sin, read Romans 8. If you're going through trials, read Romans 8. If you don't know how to pray, read Romans 8. If you're struggling with assurance of your salvation, read Romans 8. Interestingly, while the flavor of Romans 8 is exhortation, there is not a single command in this chapter. That would be someone's argument that this whole chapter is God at the spotlight, God at the limelight. There is no command given for us. That can be subjective because of implications, but there is no explicit command given for us. Why? Because God takes the ultimate control of our salvation and finishes it. It completes it and brings us, it all ends with the glory of God and the glory of the saints. There's a very simple way to understand what this chapter would mean, because Paul's way of writing is when he wants to talk about something, he doesn't just say that once. He cannot afford to just say that once and just move over. He repeats it over and over again. For example, in this whole book, up till chapter 8, the word Spirit of God would appear just 3 times. But in this chapter, it will appear 19 times. And after this chapter, again appears just 4 times. Just in this one chapter, the word Spirit, the word Pneuma, would appear about 19 times. As if Paul would show that now it is Spirit in control. All of this boils down to how God works in our life through the Holy Spirit. So last time we saw about this battle between our flesh and the spirit. There's something that I could add to it before we move on. Is that sense that we saw in chapter 7. We saw of how Paul would say in chapter 7 and verse 24, O wretched man that I am. A sense of self-depreciation or of abasing of I'm just no good. I am the most wretched man on earth. And we argued that this sense does not come from an unbeliever. An unbeliever will not think so low of himself. An unbeliever will enjoy sinning. But this sense comes under the heavy weight and conviction of the Holy Spirit. And it is not just a sense of unbeliever, it is a sense of believers. There is a collection of something called Puritan prayers. Puritans, they had this custom of writing all their prayers, not just reciting it, but writing it down. Just give me a minute. Yeah. One of the prayers goes something like this. It says, O Lord, my every sense, member, faculty, affection is a snare to me. I can scarce open mine eyes, but I envy those above me or despise those below. I covet honor and riches of the mighty, and I'm proud and unmerciful to the rags of others. If I behold beauty, it is a bait to lust. Or if I see deformity, it stirs up loathing and disdain. How soon do slanders, vain jest, wanton speeches creep into my heart? Am I comely? What fuel for pride? Am I deformed? What occasion for repining? Am I gifted? Oh, how I lust after applause. Am I unlearned? Oh, how I despise what I have not. Am I in authority? How prone to abuse my trust, making will my law, exclude others' enjoyment, serve my own interest and policy. Am I inferior? How much I grudge others' preeminence. Am I rich? How exalted I become. You know that all these are snares by my corruptions, and that my greatest snare is myself. I bewail that my apprehensions are dull, my thoughts mean, my affections stupid, my expressions low, my life unbeseeming. Yet what can you expect of dust but levity, of corruption but defilement? These are some of the most strongest words that only a believer under the conviction of the Spirit can say. An unbeliever would never ever dare to say something like this. And this is a rightful attitude of a believer. It is not an attitude where a believer condemns himself, but he realizes, oh, what a wretched man I am. And all of that understanding, that what he would say, I truly know my real nature, gives way to the glorious liberty of the gospel through the Spirit of God. How the Spirit of God comes and makes it completely different. Because in the flesh we are weak, but in the Spirit there is infinite power. In the flesh there is no good, but the Spirit comes from a God who is all good. In the flesh there is carnal thoughts that think only about earth, but in the Spirit comes a mind to think about the things of God. In the flesh there is enmity towards God, but in the Spirit there is childhood or adoption or sonship towards God. In the flesh comes death, and in the Spirit comes life. All of this completely changed just by the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see, if there was not the coming of the Holy Spirit, New Testament would have not been different from the Old. It would all boil down to what I can do, how well I can achieve my holiness, how well can I purify myself, how well I can keep myself away from sin. But all of that equation changes just because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In this passage, continuing from what we saw last time, Paul would begin by talking one of the most glorious truths about the New Testament. He would say about the sonship of God. We read in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba." Well, you know, this is a simple way of looking into the passage. Let's just look at the words that get repeated again and again. Because, as I said, Paul cannot just talk one word just once. If he wants to say it, he has to say it many times, and he will say it in different ways. So just look at the words that he will talk about sons or our sonship. All the different words he would come up. He first says in verse 14, he uses the word sons. And then in verse 16, he will use the word children. And then he cannot get himself, he cannot stop there. So you read in verse 70, if children, then heirs. Then he goes on to say heirs of God. And then he says joint heirs. And finally in verse 29, he will call us brethren of Christ. You see the mixture of all the words to explain one beautiful concept. Sons, children, heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs, and brothers of Christ. All of this is Paul's way of talking, one word he would repeat it many times. Another word that keeps repeating in this passage is the word groan. If you read verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and travels in pain together." Then verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves. And verse 26, "The Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings." There is too much of emphasis on groanings. If you want some more words, there is emphasis on pain, traveling, corruption, bondage, futility. All these words come in, all pointing out to the sufferings that we face in this world. That is one aspect, groaning. The other word that gets repeated often is the word glory. That is the opposite of groaning. One is groaning and the other is glory. Where we see in verse 17, the last part, "that we may be also glorified together." Verse 18, the last part, "that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Verse 21, again the last part, "that the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And ultimately, in verse 30, that whom God has justified, he has glorified. You see a stress on groaning and you see a stress on glory. These are the both opposites of our feelings of what we are and what we one day will become. And what happens in between? Between groaning and glory is the third word that gets repeated often, and that's the word hope. In verse 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that has subject the same in hope. Verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope is not seen. That is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? Verse 25, but if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait or hope for it. Again, an emphasis on hope. You put it, it becomes a chain. You groan over your sufferings, and you begin to hope for the glory of God. Before we go into that theme of groaning and hoping and glorying, let's just come to the most important passage, part of this chapter. That is the sonship that we have in Christ. You know, someone put it like this, J.I. Parker, I believe, he wrote a whole book on knowing God. And he said like this, that if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook of life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name of God. That is so true, because if you go into the Old Testament, there are just 14 references of God being Father, and not one of them is in a personal sense. But in Christ, in the New Testament, Christ became the first human being, the first Son of Man and Son of God, to approach God and call him Abba, personally calling him Abba. And that is the privilege that God has given to each one of us. This is what would change us. If we do not know our sonship, if we do not know God as Father, then we have missed the whole point of the New Testament or the newness in New Testament. When we read this passage, it says in verse 16 that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It talks about the assurance of salvation. Now, let's not confuse this with the security of salvation. Let's not confuse this with the fact that salvation is not going to end. That is no doubt. But assurance should mean how sure we are that we are saved. How confident we are that we are saved. And this verse says that confidence springs up from the Spirit of God. Let's just plot this whole thought of assurance of salvation in this whole chapter. Verse 9 itself, the last part, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If there is no Spirit, that person is not saved. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If a person is not led by the Spirit of God, he is not a child of God. And then the verse we read in 16, that the Spirit itself bears witness. You know, let's reduce these three verses to three words. First is residence. That the sign of we being saved comes from the fact the Spirit resides in us. Then comes the word guidance. Another sign is that a person who is a child of God is led or guided by the Spirit of God. Most importantly comes assurance, where the Spirit itself bears testimony. You know, the problem with something like this is when we hear the word assurance of salvation, we often think that it is meant for teenagers or youngsters or somebody who is just about to get baptized. It isn't true. You have commandments in the New Testament telling us that we need to make sure of our election. We have commands in the Bible telling us that we need to examine ourselves and make sure we are in faith. It is a very evident doctrine of true and false conversion of people who are in Christ, who think they are in Christ, but are not in Christ. And it is a command given to each one of us that we should know that we are saved. That is the blessedness that John would talk. He would say that I know him. I know him is a fact, but I have a fact that I know him. I know that I know him. I have a fact that I know him. Or as Paul would say, that I know whom I have believed. That double assurance, that double knowledge that I know him, is what God would ask us. Paul, Peter would say that you need to make your election sure. If you make your election sure, you would not fall away. That is coming from the Spirit of God. First of all, the Spirit of God dwells in us. That can be understood by the fact that he guides us. Now, let me put it this way. The guidance is not simply direction, going left or right. It does not say what you should do in life or which college you go or which work you do. All of that the Spirit of God can help you. But that is not the sign of you being saved. The sign of you being saved is written in verse 14. For has many. The word over there is for. It's a connecting. So you need to go one verse behind. It says that through the spirits you mortify the deeds of the body. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Paul connects to the fact that only through the Spirit you can overcome your wildest sins. Why? Because anybody led by the Spirit of God, he is a child of God. So this guidance is more of providence. What you could not do in your whole lifetime, the Spirit of God makes you do it. And that shows you are the child of God. If you are able to overcome a sin that you almost impossibly could not overcome, that is through the Spirit of God. And for as many as are led by the Spirit of God in such a manner, who mortify the deeds of the flesh, who do not take pride in their sin, who do not be complacent in sinning one after the other, who always hate sin like God hates sin, all of that are signs of the Spirit of God leading the person. Ultimately comes the witness. God's Spirit bearing witness to our spirit. And how do we understand that? Some have different understanding of this, a different explanation for this, but it's very simple. You know, what makes us to read the Bible and go wow over it? What makes us to read the Bible and say wow? You show this Bible to an unbeliever, unregenerate person. When we have sinned and we come to verses like verse 1 of chapter 8 and says there is no condemnation, what is that joy that comes to know that there is no condemnation in Christ? When we have sinned and we are struggling to be forgiven, when we want to know that grace of God that abounds over sin, what makes that grace of God abounds over our sin? What brings us to Christ, to the cross, and see something that is so despicable, something that is so gross, and makes us fall in love with it? It is the Spirit of God. You see, what will give us that assurance? What will give us that joy? What will give us that peace? What will give us that confidence that we are saved? It is the Spirit of God. This is how David would do it. When David sinned, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of salvation." He immediately realized that because he sinned, he lost the joy, not salvation, he lost the joy of salvation. And he said, "Restore unto me the joy of salvation." You know why we doubt our salvation? Why we doubt we are not saved? Why does the doubt come? It comes only because of sin. And that's why it is important that through the Spirit we are able to mortify the deeds of the body, that we do not sin. If you are living a life of holiness, that doubt of salvation will not come. But when we sin, the most immediate impact is we lose the joy of salvation. Where does that joy come from? David himself will continue to say, restore unto me the joy of salvation. And then he says, take not the Holy Spirit from me. Because it is the Holy Spirit that brings the joy of salvation. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us the joy and gives us the confidence to approach the throne of God with boldness. If we sin, the devil will tell us, how dare you go back to God just after what you have done? But it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the confidence to come to God and ask forgiveness. That is the witness the Spirit bears with our spirit. You know, I remember reading this verse like when I was a kid. For the first time, maybe when I was in 10th standard, and the moment I remember, I still remember reading this verse for the first time, that the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am the child of God. And there was just no doubt about the confidence that the Spirit gives. It is a sense of peace, a sense of joy that comes only from the Holy Spirit. It is something like this. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the child of God. If we sin, we lose that joy. And what brings us back to God is the Holy Spirit of God. It is said about Martin Luther. If you go to his room where he studied, you will see on the wall where he studied, there is a splash of ink. And it is said historically, who knows what, but that Martin Luther one night was wrestling with the devil. And in his anger, he took the bottle of ink and threw it wherever he thought the devil was standing. That is the wrestling that we as children of God go through. Every moment of time, the devil will tell us that we are unfit, that we are condemned. We cannot do anything for God. And who brings us close to God? Who gives us that spirit where we can cry Abba to God? It is the Holy Spirit of God. You know, that brings us to the point of groaning. What is this groaning that Paul was talking of? What is this suffering? You know, when Paul talks about sonship, Paul has an idea that whenever he brings a concept, there will be some opposition, some opposing point. So when he has already introduced this sonship, the next question is, why do children suffer? Why do being sons of God, we suffer? Being the son has parents, you would not want your children to suffer. And so Paul anticipates that question, that being a child, why do you suffer? That's why he says in verse 17, if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. I want you to concentrate on the two-letter word, if. If we suffer. Now that gives us a sense that it's possible we don't suffer. It's possible we suffer. That's what if means, condition. But it isn't that. This if joins with one more if. That is what we read in the start of the verse. If children. If children, then we will suffer. You see, it is something like this. People would ask, why do children of God suffer? Paul turns the tables around and says, children of God suffer because they are the children of God. That sonship and sufferings are inseparable. That you can't have one without the other. You want the greatest example for that? Look at Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God and he learned obedience through suffering. He had to suffer before he was glorified. So before the glory comes in, God brings sufferings in our life. The word suffer can include a whole lot of things, not just persecutions. But the bottom line is that this suffering is coming because our faith needs to be perfected. Our faith needs to be enduring. Our faith needs to perceive. Our faith needs to go strong. As Peter would say, that our faith should become like refined gold. All of that comes only and only through suffering. Let's not confuse ourselves. This suffering is not because of our tomfoolery, not because of some foolishness we do, not because of some sin. That is not what is meant here. This suffering is special trials of our faith. And no child of God will not go through a trial of his faith or her faith. It is a child of God that endures that trial. That's why the child of God groans. It's not easy. That's why the child of God finds himself so difficult and says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Let's look at all the reasons why we are groaning. First, we are suffering. Another reason why we groan is looking in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans. So now comes the second object that is groaning. That is the creation of God. The creation is groaning and we are groaning together with the creation. If you can recollect what happened in Genesis chapter 3. When man sinned, God told him that you need to till the ground, and by the sweat you will bear the fruits, and the ground will bear thorns and thistles. Now that's a curse. But let's not forget that when God told man to till the ground, it was not the first time in his life he was going to do that. Because even before the fall, that was a responsibility given to man. The responsibility given to man was he should keep and till the ground or the garden. So he was already doing that. And after that, after the fall, it became a curse. So what makes it a curse? It's something like this, that after the sin, for the first time, man saw that simple work can be servile, can be laborious, and that's why sweat will come. For the first time, he realized that if he does not till, and if he does not keep, and if he does not cultivate, plants would die. And maybe that was the first time he realized death, that plants can die. That's why we read over here in verse 21 that the creation shall be delivered from the bondage of rottenness, of decadent, of decaying. All of that came in from the fall. And why was God doing that? The creation didn't do anything wrong. Why was the creation being subject to this kind of corruption, of this kind of rottenness, of this kind of death? It was only because if man lives in the nature, then that nature will become impure because of man. If God wants to curse man, if God wants to make man know the burden of sin, it will come because he is living in a nature that is also subject to futility and bondage of corruption. You see, this has been throughout the whole Bible. God has used nature to teach man a lesson. It has been a curse. You can read it in the blessings of Jacob. You can read it in the blessings of Moses, how it specifically said that the sky above you will become bronze and the earth underneath you will become iron. Speaking of drought and famine. We don't need to go far. We know of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know of Noah. Sometimes God throws in flood to destroy men. Sometimes God throws in fire to destroy men. We know of Jonah. When he went away from God, how God would use the elements of nature to teach. And this is what the life we are living in 21st century. Let's not be confused. This is the nature we live in, the environment we live in. It is only getting worse. It is in absolute bondage, and every day it is going to groan. Things are not going to be easy. The sky around us is going to get polluted. The land on which we live is going to be polluted. The water we drink will get polluted. All of this is going to boil out into the tribulation, and that is going to be the highest phase of degradation, where God will judge the sun, judge the heavens, and pour in stars and destroy the earth, and in times one third of life can be destroyed because of the judgments that God will pour on the nature. Why does God do that? Because man lives inside that nature. It is all to teach us the issue of sin. So you see, when we read what's happening in this world, of how leaders are trying to save the climate and save the nature, no matter how good-willed they are, how commendable their efforts are, it is too late and it's too little and will have no effect at all. All of this will boil down where the nature is completely ravaged. And we read in Revelation where the angels that are supposed to preserve the resources of the earth are giving glory to God, for God has destroyed the earth. And that brings us to glory. When the whole earth is completely destroyed, we read over here in verse 19 that the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Or the sons of God will be manifested to be glorified in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 23 that the nature will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. All of this is going to boil down to the ultimate fact that on that day when Christ comes for the first time, the curse of Eden will be lifted up, will be no more. For the first time since Eden, a lamb and a lion can be together. First time since Eden, people can play with snakes. All of that is going to go away when we are glorified, when the sons of God will be manifested to be glorified. Let's talk about our groaning. This is the creation that is groaning. How about our groaning? What are we groaning for? We groan with the creation. We groan because we suffer. But the most important thing is in verse 23. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This is such a powerful point. I wish we could really realize what this groaning really is. Waiting for the redemption of our body. If you remember, this is what chapter 7 ended with. It ended with that sense, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body of death? A sense that I am no good to God. A sense that I am filled with sin. A sense that in my flesh there is no goodness. I am weak and I cannot do anything for God. And no matter how spiritual you become, the sense of God's holiness will always invoke a sense of self-abasement. If you become close to God, it will never allow you to become proud. You look at God's holiness, you look at God's attributes, you will ultimately come to a sense of groaning. Oh, who will deliver me from this redemption? Who will deliver me from this body of death? When will I get that redemption body? You see, this has been the theme of so many hymns that we sing. And some beautiful hymns that we sing. Of how some of the hymn writer would say, that when I see you as you are, and I will love you with an unsinning heart, and then and only then will I know how much I owe. You know, our effort of worship will be nothing compared to worshiping God in an redeemed, incorruptible, absolutely immoral and immortal body. A body that cannot fail. And that is what we can really pray for. We can earn for, that we can love God with an unsinning heart. I'll just come back to one of those prayers that I found on that same attitude of desiring God, of desiring heaven, of desiring that redemption, of desiring that glory. It goes like this: O my Lord, may I arrive where means of grace would cease, and I do not need to fast, pray, weep, watch, be tempted, attend preaching and sacrament, where nothing defiles, where is no grief, sorrow, sin, death, separation, tears, pale face, languid body, aching joints, feeble infancy, peccant humors, pining sickness, gripping fears, consuming cares, where is personal completeness. Where the more perfect the sight, the more beautiful the object. Where the more perfect the appetite, the sweeter the food. Where more perfect the ear, the more pleasant the melody. Where more complete the soul, the more happy its joys. Where is full knowledge of you. Here I am, an ant. And as I view a nest of ants, so you view me and my fellow creatures. But as an ant knows not me, my nature, my thoughts, so here I cannot know you clearly. But there I shall be near you, dwell with your family, stand in your presence chamber, be an heir of your kingdom, as a spouse of Christ, as a member of his body, one with him who is one with you, and exercise all my powers of body and soul in the enjoyment of you. As praise in the mouth of your saints is comely, so teach me to exercise this divine gift. When I pray, read, hear, see, do in the presence of the people and of my enemies, as I hope to praise you eternally hereafter. You know, can we go back to this verse where we read in verse 17? If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. There are three stages, like three-step progression. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Just want to look at the one in the middle. What does it mean to be heirs of God? It could mean that you receive your heritage from God, your inheritance from God, or more beautifully, when you say you are heirs of God, God himself is your heritage. God himself is your inheritance. And this is not new. It's there all over the Old Testament. Every passage talking about the Levites, God would say that I am the inheritance, I am their portion. They will have no portion among the Israelites, but I am their inheritance. And what a blessed thought that out of all the things that we can enjoy in heaven, we enjoy God the most. Not the golden streets or the mansions or the pearly gates. God. Enjoying God where God is our inheritance. This is what God told Abraham, right? That I am your exceedingly great reward. This is what God would tell through the psalmist, that the Lord is my portion. And that's why great is your faithfulness. And this is what psalmist Asaph would again do when he looked at all the sufferings around him. When he looked at all the sufferings he was going through. And when he looked at all the prosperity of all the wicked and evil, he came to God's sanctuary. And this is what he ended up saying there. That who in heaven do I have beside you? On who on earth can I desire before you, beside you? To look and say that God is all in all. That is the greatest reward of our salvation. That we are heirs of God. Ultimately, we come to the most important passage. We saw of our groanings. We saw of creation groaning. But then comes the Spirit of God that dwells in us, that groans. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for us. I believe this passage will require more time to explain, so let me just stop here and conclude by reading a couple of verses to reprise what we have seen since start. Let's look at Psalm 79. Psalm 79, verse 11. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those that are appointed to die. Now, it doesn't take so much to realize this, that this is a verse talking of our old estate. Let the groanings of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those that are appointed to die. So let's be clear. Groanings is not new. We used to groan even in our old life. As prisoners, as slaves, we used to groan. And you would know the song Amazing Grace is written by John Newton, who was a leader of slaves. And it is said that the tune that he wrote, the tune that he made for that song, was a tune that he used to hear the slaves sitting in the gallows humming. That's what the slaves always do. The slaves that are despicable and have no rights or no voice, they groan within themselves. But the apathy is that nobody is there to listen to them. There is no obligation for their voice to be heard, or obligation that they should be heard. They just groan and there's nobody to listen. You see, that is the difference of today's groaning and the groaning that we had before. Today, that's how the verse we read in Romans 8 would say that God has put the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We cry to God as Father. It is no more a slave that has no voice. No more a slave that cannot be heard. We are God's children and we cry. And we know from the Bible, God does not throw a deaf ear towards cries. From the very beginning, we hear of people crying, the blood of Abel crying and God would hear. The children of Israel in Egypt crying and God would hear. And that's how the psalmist would say that this poor man cried and the Lord delivered him from all their troubles. And you top it of all, in the New Testament, we are not crying as someone outside the camp. We are not crying as lepers. We are not crying as enemies. We are not crying as prisoners. Today we can cry to God as a father. And that is the spirit of adoption that the Holy Spirit has given us, where we cry and know him as Father. Let's read Psalms 105. I'm sorry, 102, verse 18. This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. I want you to notice there, the people which shall be created, it's in future tense. It's not the created people, us. The people which shall be created in future, obviously referring to the new creation. That people shall praise the Lord. For he has looked down from the height of his sanctuary. The heaven did God behold the earth, to hear the groanings of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. Psalms 147. Psalms 142, verse 7. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall compass me about, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Shall we turn to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Finally, shall we close by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise you up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5 verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life.